I invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when you find 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to keep your finger there and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will read some verses from both of these chapters, beginning in Colossians. That's why you need to keep your finger at 1 Corinthians. And we'll read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first two verses, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Are words important? Are the meaning of words important? There are those who don't seem to think so, and even chide sometimes those who seek to know the true meaning of words and how it's applied, believe it or not. In Proverbs, we're told that every word of God is pure. And there's nothing without meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So, what significance does the word church bear? Is that a significant word? Indeed it is. It bears considerable weight in our understanding of the nature of the church, both in its widest extent as the bride of Christ, comprised of all the regenerate and all the believing, so called in Ephesians 5:25. The Lord Jesus says that he loves the church, that he gave himself for it. And also the gathered church, in any locality, those joined to Christ by spiritual regeneration and joined in a spiritual union one to the other, as the Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. The word church is a compound of two words in the Greek, ek, meaning out, of, and klesis, meaning calling. Out of calling. That's what the word means. That is the strict meaning of the word. Out of calling. It was applied among the Greeks for any gathering of a people who were called together to discuss matters of state. But of course, our purpose is to consider its use and its application in the New Testament scriptures, as it describes both the whole body of Christ and the gathered saints at any particular place. The majority of places where the word is found in the New Testament is not applied to what we would term the universal church. Very few references to that, actually, in the New Testament. The majority of application is to the gathered assembly of saints, just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he speaks of the church which is at Corinth, or the church of the Thessalonians to the Thessalonians, or when he says to the Colossians, when this epistle is read among you, see that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, another church. Or as in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ says He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, I mean, generally, we're dealing with the application of God's truth to the gathered assembly of saints. Very few references to what we would term the universal church. A church, if it be truly according to biblical description, cannot be defined in merely human terms. As, for instance, it is not defined as a people united together for a social purpose. It cannot be defined as a benevolent society. It cannot even be defined as a people gathered for a spiritual purpose. It has a transcendent element in it, a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the presupposition of the church in the New Testament. Though it has, as we shall consider in future studies, organization, officers, ordinances, discipline, regulated by Scripture, it is not like any mere human organization, and it is higher than any social organization. It does not trace its descent from Adam. Every other institution among men traces its descent from Adam. Only the Church of Jesus Christ traces its descent from Christ and not from Adam. So, A.H. Strong observed, without a proper conception of this sublime relation of the church to Christ, we cannot properly appreciate our dignity as church members. Well, I want to begin by considering what all who claim to be evangelical would probably agree upon, that the body of Christ, the church in its widest extent, and all who are part of it from all ages and all places, is comprised only of regenerate believers. The body of Christ, the whole composite body, is comprised of regenerate believers, no one else, constituting the invisible church, as we would maybe term it. This is the church Christ is building. This is the church of which He promised the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And in this church, in its widest extent, all of the redeemed of Christ, not one ever to perish, but to live in and under Christ now and with Him forever, are part of this which is called in Hebrews 12:23 the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. This is the church Christ is personally calling, gathering out, which forms the whole of what the Scriptures would call the new creation, the new world saved out of the old, destined for eternal glory. As the Apostle Paul could speak of this gathering in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, and that God is now gathering all things into Christ. And then he wants us from that same chapter to understand these things, because he says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God wants us to understand this wondrous reality that if we are in Christ, we are part of this glorious church that Christ is building, that all who are truly in Christ, whatever brand they may call themselves by, if they are truly in Him, we may call them brother or sister in Christ. This we have no problem, no truly evangelical person would have a problem with, that this is in Scripture taught, that all who are truly in Christ are part of this this universal church, this new creation. And in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says, He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. This is the church, this church in its widest extent. This is the church all who are born of God enter. Every soul who is brought through Christ and His cross into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith to belong to Him, no longer to belong to themselves, and to whom Christ is Lord indeed, they are in this church. By the way, I remind you that the purpose of God, its highest purpose, was not our salvation. Its highest purpose is God's glory and the lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ, as in Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and living. He is Lord, He is over all of this new creation that we would also say is consistent with this invisible universal church. This church is identical with the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, what has been called the kingdom in mystery, and which at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the kingdom in manifestation. This church, in its widest extent, is comprised of Jew and Gentile in Christ, is the new spiritual Israel, which includes all who are truly saved from all ages. She is called in Revelation 22 the New Jerusalem. When the Apostle John is given a vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, he sees in that New Jerusalem, in the foundation, the names of the apostles. He sees 24 elders, meaning that God's people are one, indeed, from all ages. And he doesn't look at that New Jerusalem with its golden streets and its gates of pearl and so forth. He doesn't look at that New Jerusalem and say, well, this is the place. What does he say? The angel took him and showed him the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a description of the church in her glorious state. New is that connotation, spiritual in nature. The New Jerusalem with its 24 elders. Then Zion. Zion, the one which the earthly Zion only pictured, of which it was only a shadow. But all saints are come unto the true Zion, of which the earthly was a shadow. And coming unto the true Zion, they also come unto the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This is all rather consistent. This is the new Israel, the Israel of the new covenant. All the outward objects of the old covenant are but types of her. I think you will begin to see how these studies are meshing together. All of those objects you can consider. Temple, sacrifice, priest, Ark of the Covenant. Anything you want to look at from the old covenant, you bring it into the new and it's spiritual. It is fulfilled spiritually in the new covenant. So that we are part of a new covenant Israel. This is consistent with what we would term the universal church as well. This is the temple of God, in whom He dwells by the Holy Spirit. This church which is solidly, eternally built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter 2. He says, we come to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So that we are built on Christ. He builds his church upon himself. And this church shall never perish. And everyone in her shall be saved by the grace of God. For the Lord Jesus says he will lose how many? Not one. So that we would say this is consistent. This is the kingdom of God. This is what we would call the universal church. This is what we would call the new Israel, Zion. And that's rather important to understand. What makes her so? What makes her so is the calling of Christ. It is the calling of Christ, calling his own to himself, to leave all that opposes him, to follow him, to be his and his alone, that gathers them into this eternal church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, out of calling. That's what it means. Words important? Yes, they are. The Scripture distinguishes between the invisible or universal church and the temporal or gathered church in any particular location. The question is, does the same meaning of church apply to the gathered, localized church as to the universal church? That's no small question. Does the same term, the same meaning apply to the local church, the church gathered in any location, as to the universal church? Does the Scripture show the ideal of a regenerate church membership, which is to be the standard and that for which she should strive? Well, that's not to say that the best judgment certainly makes mistakes, and that on church rolls they do end up those who are religious but unregenerate. I mean, we know, of course, that happens. But that the ideal and the purpose is for a regenerate membership. The foundation of what the church should be was laid on the day of Pentecost. And the same calling, church means what? Out of calling. The same calling that brought believers into the invisible church also brought them into the visible church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it is said that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He did that. He's the one who adds them. Of course he adds to what we would call the invisible church. But Acts chapter 2 is making application to that which was visible. That which met in a location, as the context makes clear. In verses 41 and 42, we have the ideal, really. There, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and so forth. Now, that was before there was any organization. No organization as yet. It was union to Christ that brought them together. And God Himself had made them a part of that church. So, as another put it, Christian faith is something more vital than the common beliefs of the world. Linking the soul to Christ, it brings Christians into living fellowship with one another before any bonds of outward organization exist. Outward organization indeed only expresses and symbolizes this inward union of spirit to Christ and to one another. They were connected indeed to one another. They were joined in heart to one another. Scripture says they were one heart and one soul. They had a common faith and a common union with Christ. And they comprised a church gathered in Jerusalem with a regenerate membership. When the church is addressed by the apostles, who alone have authority from Christ to order the churches, no other minister since them has any authority to order the churches. Only the apostles of Christ are authorized of Him, as we dealt with last week. Only one like Paul could say, "So ordain I in all churches." He's the only one with this authority given from Christ, so that the church is to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So when the church is addressed by the apostles, who alone have the authority from Christ to order the churches, the members of the church are addressed in Scripture how? As the called of Jesus Christ. The members of the local gathered assembly are addressed as the called of Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of the word church? Out of calling. They are addressed as saints, are they not? As Paul wrote, for instance, to the Romans, to all the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints, called saints, when he writes to the church at Corinth. They are termed the faithful in Jesus Christ, or brethren. The ideal of the universal church, called of Jesus Christ. Now listen. The ideal of the universal church, called of Jesus Christ, regenerate, believing, obeying the laws of His kingdom, is to be concretely exhibited in the gathered church. She's to be a composite of His bride. So, as quoting another, the best way for a man to serve the church at large is to serve the church to which he belongs. Now, when God instituted the family, He gave an institution that was to be permanent in the earth. A man and woman gathered, joined together, under covenant and consummation, forming a marriage for their lifetime. God ordained also the state, did He not? He ordained human government as well. He also ordained the institution of the church. But the church, unlike the state or the family, though also an institution of divine appointment, is a voluntary society. Now you're going to have to listen carefully, because what I'm going to teach is rather crucial. Membership is not hereditary. You don't end up being in the church through human birth. It is not derived from parents or natural birth. Membership in the church is not compulsive. One that's joined to a state, born in a country, they are born under the laws of that country. They are subject to it. They are citizens of it. They have the rights and responsibilities of citizens of that country. Do they not? When they're born into that country, they are compelled, in a sense, to that. Membership in the church is not derived from parents' natural birth, nor is it compulsive. Now, in time past, there was a lot of persecution of Baptists. And the persecution of Baptists, believe it or not, did not essentially come from baptism, from believing that only believers in Christ are qualified biblically for baptism. You know where it came from? The pressing of the need of a regenerate church membership. Now, we owe a great deal to the Reformers. We need to thank our God for them and what was reestablished at the Reformation. And we would consider ourselves among them biblically, doctrinally in that regard, but they didn't deal with some of these matters. We would part with them, of course, on the nature of the church and on baptism. This is what brought constitution in time past. It's over, hopefully, now, but even more so, we say, than did baptism. You see, from the days of Constantine, the church and the state were not looked at as separate. The ideal was to bring church and state together. And so, like being born in a country and becoming a citizen of the nation, into which one is born. So children of church members were then viewed like the citizens of a country. They would come into the church like being a citizen of Rome or wherever it was, or Constantinople in the time when that began. So they were born into the church like they were born into a country. This also took place during the time of the Reformation. The Reformers really didn't study baptism. Zwingli did. In Switzerland, came to conclude that the Scriptures taught only believers baptism, turned from it because of political pressure. Was convinced of it, but politically, he bowed to what was taking place. There was no separation of church and state like we understand it. So this took place also during the time of the Reformation. You may not understand or know it, but the Reformation was upheld by the state in many regards. Society at large and the church were not viewed as separate entities. Thus, the conflict came between those who called for a regenerate church membership and liberty of conscience to believe the Scriptures as understood personally, who saw the church and the state as separate entities and would not accept infants and children as church members until they showed credible evidence of the new birth. And that got them into big, big trouble. So, yet we call, and we believe the Scriptures teach only, a regenerate church membership. It affects a good deal of what we hold dear and true as the principles taught in the Word of God. So, let me give you some of the things we'll be dealing with as we continue our study. A summary of the principles. We'll expand upon some of these in future studies in accordance with which believers unite into churches under the laws of Christ. And first, there is the total sufficiency and authority of Scripture as the only rule of both faith and practice. Just as Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is our rule. This is that to which we are to look. We are under the authority of Christ. He only authorized His apostles under divine inspiration to guide and direct the churches. Then secondly, regeneration and conversion, prerequisite to church membership. As the gathered church out of calling, as the gathered church is the visible form of the church mystical, entrance is ideally then the same as into the kingdom of God. And how is that? New birth. That's rather, of course, consistent with what we've studied concerning the Old Covenant with its external objects. Everyone who was born into the nation of Israel of old, they were born under that covenant that God made at Sinai. They were born into it. So, everyone that's truly under the new covenant is born into it. What kind of birth, though? It's a new birth. It's a spiritual birth. We enter the kingdom of God by new birth. So ideally, then we enter the church as being born of God. Then thirdly, immersion only as properly fulfilling the positive command of Christ to baptize believers, and as alone fulfilling the symbol of union to Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, we'll deal with that in some of how inferences are brought, not clear teaching on baptism, but inferences from passages that are used to uphold the baptism or the sprinkling of infants. We'll deal with some of those passages. I would challenge anyone to look in any of those passages and tell me that baptism is 100 miles close to it. The context has nothing to do with baptism in those places. And in the places that do deal with baptism, they're often ignored. We believe that it is the positive command of Christ to which we are to submit, not to inferences made from passages where the context has nothing to do with baptism. I just have to be honest with you on that regard. The immersion only is spoken of in Scripture of believers as constituting baptism in the biblical sense. And of course, again, words are rather important, and the word itself never means anything else except but to immerse or to dip. There are two ordinances only: baptism and the Lord's table. Neither of these is regenerative. They're symbolical. Baptism symbolizing our being in Christ, and the Lord's table symbolizing Christ in us. And then we believe that the church is solely responsible to Christ, and that it is ordered by His apostles and has no outside governing authority. We are subject to Christ. He is the head. We're subject to His apostles as they direct the church in Scripture. We do not submit to any outside authority to govern the church. The church is responsible to govern itself under the headship of one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and some of these things, as we say, we'll deal with them along in our study. I trust you'll give a hearing. The right of members and members only to vote under a congregational form of government. And then the freedom of the individual conscience and the total independence of church and state. Now, I would bid you to give a hearing as we continue to study these things. And I would encourage you to look to the Scriptures and nowhere else. Just as you're responsible to do. to see if what is taught is according to the teaching of the Word of God. Scriptures teach to do that, don't they? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Or as when Paul went to Athens and preached there, and went to various places, they were responsible to hear the word. He spoke about the Bereans also, that searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. We don't look at somebody's book. We don't look at the way they've written about the scriptures. You are responsible to read the scriptures, to look to the word of God, to look to the scriptures yourself. See if what's taught is there. It's so easy to take somebody else's view. That's generally what's happened. And most of us, we come from a background. We grow up in that particular background. We get accustomed to that. We have preconceived notions. If it's possible, put those preconceived notions away and look to the Word of God only. The Scripture as the only authority. Because it's not my desire to override your conscience. It's not my desire simply to get you to agree with my views. You may agree with me, and it be not yours. It be mine. You need to learn, to see things, to understand, to come to look to the Word of God and the Scriptures yourself. And find what's there. And see if what's taught is consistent with what's there. And hold to the truth. The Scripture says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And I intend under God to prove everything through the Scripture and through the Word of God, through what's taught here, nowhere else. So, I exhort you to the Scriptures and only to the Scriptures. That's turned many a soul to change their views on things that they were ingrained with sometimes from childhood, to come to bow to the authority of God and His truth alone. So, be patient. Give a hearing. Let's look at these things in the weeks to come.